stand. Please continue to stand as we will read through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue our studies in this Gospel. For context, we'll start at verse 1. We'll go all the way to verse 7, but our focus will be on the second temptation, which is verses 5 to 7. So Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Amen. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we get into His Word. Father, we need Your Spirit to open our eyes to see what we need to see in this passage as we continue our studies in the wilderness journey. Father, we are outmatched, but Lord, we are so grateful that we have our Savior is superior to His foe, to our foe, the devil himself. Father, speak to us now. We pray that Your Spirit will work in our hearts, that the Word may land in the right spot, on rich soil, for our edification. Be with Your servant now as he seeks to bring Your Word. Bring him clarity, and may he magnify Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Saints of God, when you are playing any game or any sport, part of the fun is the competition, right? But the level of competition depends on who you're playing with. So, just for a personal example, I love playing basketball. I grew up playing basketball most of my life, and I just play for fun at this point, for exercise and things like that. But let's say we're in a recreational setting, we're in a park, and I was playing a pickup game, and you saw me playing with a small child who barely knows how to dribble the ball. Now, instead of playing to his level, you see me playing with intensity. I'm blocking every shot. With all my energy, I'm trying to win over my easily defeated opponent. Now, if you're seeing this, you're going to probably think, man, something's wrong with this guy. Why? Because obviously the level of competition is unbalanced. Now, if I were playing a pickup game with a professional basketball player, then obviously he or she would be the favored. But, with my experience, I would still give him my best shot to try to use all of my skills, use all of my intensity to try to win the game. As we continue our studies in the wilderness journey of our Lord, we must not undermine Satan's threat. His name means adversary or opponent for a reason. What we have here is an opportunity to understand his tactics and follow Christ's example in how we are to overcome his schemes. He is overwhelmingly stronger than we are. His deceitful ways can and has lured even the most mature and seasoned Christian. Now, we may think that we're stronger, we may think that we're strong enough to fight off his temptations, but in reality, when we're up against his schemes, we're playing checkers while he's playing chess. It's an unfair advantage. If he can take advantage of Adam and Eve, who were created without sin and who were created upright, I mean, what chance do we really have? All it takes is to be put in the right place, under the right circumstances, and applying the correct pressure towards our weakness, luring us to pursue the sin that we've already fallen prey to, perhaps many, many times. He's had centuries of practice and has a great deal of success, bringing down even respected pastors, professors, elders, deacons. He's superior to us, but thankfully he is not superior to Christ. With Christ, Satan doesn't meet his match, but rather he meets his superior. But it doesn't mean that Christ did not endure suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And this is how he became our faithful high priest. He would be tempted in every way, Hebrews says. He would subject himself with our weakness, with our struggles of the flesh, but with one caveat, one very important caveat, in that he never gave in to sin. But to sort of understand the tension here, let me put it this way, to keep it in line with the competition analogy. If the strongest man in the world can lift up 670 pounds over his head, what if he had a competitor who continued to increase that weight without seeming to slow down? As a competitor, he would probably want to see what his limit is. And so they would increase the weight. They would increase the challenge again and again until he would fail to lift up the weight. Now, filled with rage and hatred towards God, Satan would give his best shot. It's as if the Father loosened Satan's leash and told him, "Do your worst. Bring your full force against him." So what we are going to see is an increase in intensity in Satan's tactics to try to bring down the captain of our salvation. Now, in this second temptation, Satan is going to use Scripture to attack Christ's trust in the Father. So this is my theme for us this morning. I want to unpack that. It's in your bulletins. But God provides for us graciously according to his word, not according to our demands. That God graciously provides for us according to his word, and not according to our demands. So we're going to go through this in three points. How Satan is changing the scene, how Satan changes the scene, using Scripture deceitfully, and finally, Christ refusing to test our Father. So if you remember from last time and the first temptation, the test, the true test was not just about turning a stone into bread. The true test was whether Christ would trust in his Father's ability to provide for his needs. Just like Israel all those years ago, 40 years in the wilderness, wandering, and being tested by God to see what was in their hearts. And what was in their hearts was a heart full of grumbling, full of rebellion, and testing God again and again. So So where Israel failed, at this point, Christ has succeeded. Because he did not fall prey to the same trap that Israel fell prey to. So that was the first temptation. Trusting in his father's ability to provide and whether his father's will is good. Now that idea is runs throughout all the temptations. The question of whether we can trust or he can trust his own father's plan for him, his will for his life, that he's leading him in the right path. So the second temptation, the second test, is all about testing the father's protection. Whether the father will protect the son. So what do we see here in his opening words in verse 5? We see the devil seemingly taking charge over this situation. Because in the first temptation, it says Jesus led up by the Spirit. So in some sense, Jesus was led by the Spirit, and it was under the conditions that he was in that Satan was using to attack him. But now, Satan is trying to take control of the situation, trying to put him under the right circumstances to see if he would fail, to see if he would fall for his traps. Now, what we see here, the devil took him up into the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, why in the world would he put him in the temple? Out of all the places. Because if he was just merely trying to test the father's protection, he could have picked any kind of cliff or any kind of high place and command him to jump off that cliff to see if the father would protect him. But out of all the places, he wants him to be in the temple. Why? Why the temple of all places? Well, if we know anything about the temple in the Old Testament, it's very significant. It's the temple is at the center of the city and of the hearts of God's people, and has been throughout all the generations since Moses. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where it symbolizes God is favoring his people. He is with his people. It represents his glory. It represents his favor and his redemption. Right? That's where all the acts of the high priest takes place, in the temple. In the Holy of Holies. All of those things are pictures of how God is going to save his people. How they point to Christ. Now, Satan is no dummy. He knows all of this. And he places the Son of God, the Son of David, in the temple. Now it says the pinnacle of the temple. There's, you know, debates as to what exactly that means. There is in the temple at this period in time, there was I think the west wing, where it is most visible from all the city to see. So if Christ was there at the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, according to Josephus, it was 450 feet high, which is pretty high, and so. In this point of the temple, in which all of that, what it symbolizes, what I just talked about, the glory of God, the Messiah being on top of the temple. And so, what I think Satan is doing is he's propping up Jesus' ego. The last test, he was testing him whether the Father would provide, and Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone. The Father will provide for my needs. Okay, he'll provide for you. You trust in his plan. Okay, let's take it a step further now. If he truly is for your care, if he truly will provide for you, then let's test that in the very place where all of the Israelites, all of God's people would see you. This would be a spectacle. The center of the city, the most significant part of the city. And you were to jump down and you would prove to all of the people watching that you are the Messiah. You would demonstrate your glory. Because you are the Son of God, right? You are the Son of God. You have that authority. You have that status. The true divine Messiah. So let's test if God is really going to keep you safe. If he's really going to protect you, even in this demonstration. So he says this. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Imagine the audacity that Satan has to command his creator, whom he hates, but nonetheless his creator, the Lord of glory, to jump down. How often does Satan do this? He builds us up. He knows how to whisper things that we want to hear, that we want to feel good about ourselves and you know, going into vanity, only to bring you down. Only to turn around and accuse you of the same things that he wanted to prop you up with. So again, by doing this, you will demonstrate your glory and instead of demonstrating your humility and suffering. Because up to this point, Jesus was baptized, right? We covered that. And that was a public demonstration of not of his glory in a public sense, but of his humility that he is the servant of sinners, that he identifies with the desperate need of his people, that he is their representative. And he will do that through suffering, through humility. Well, let's forego that. Come on, you are the Son of God. Wouldn't it be better if he did this public demonstration? If he threw yourself down? Now, the result of this could be two things. Either Christ would fall down, if Christ were to fall prey to this temptation. Either Christ would fall down to his death and fail his mission to be the Messiah. Or he would fall and the Father would catch him. But guess what? Then he will fail to trust in the will of his Father. Either way, it's a win-win for Satan. But notice something else here. Satan can't physically push Christ down. He commands him, he lures him and entices him, but he can't actually push him down. Christ was led to the temple because he allowed Satan to lead him there, just as the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Reminds us that even though Satan, as powerful as he may be, at least to us, he's still very limited. Which is why, when we hear the saying, the devil made me do it, is quite unbiblical. Devil can't actually make you do anything. He can lure you and tempt you. But the final decision is yours. You make that final step. You put your foot on that trap. But it wasn't enough for Satan to command Christ to throw himself down. He has another tactic in mind. One that's more compelling. More crafty. And he has used this tactic before in the garden, in the very beginning of Scripture. But this time he has a refined twist. We must pay very close attention to what Satan is doing here, which is what we're going to focus on in our next point. So he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. This is Satan talking now. What is he doing? Well, I'm going to make three observations. The first thing to observe is what Satan is doing is he's using what Christ presented to him and flipping it back to him. So, all right, you're gonna quote me scripture as the basis of your authority. I'm gonna appeal to scripture as well. So he's responding to Christ's uses of scripture so that he can appeal to God's authority. Throw yourself down, for it is written. Another observation I want to make is that Satan knows the scriptures quite well. He knows God's word probably through and through. Now, he doesn't believe in the truth. He doesn't have faith in the message of the Bible. But he knows it. Calvin even calls him the theologian par excellence. In that he can quote you scripture all over the place. That he knows it thoroughly. That he is a superior theologian in the sense of his knowledge of God's word, that he is able to use it for his devices. So he is equipped with a deep knowledge of scripture. Now with this knowledge, we have seen the damage of this tactic throughout history and even what we feel today. Satan has been using this tactic for a very, very long time. That when presented with the wrong premise, when you say the Bible says this, and justify it with a Bible verse, you can use scripture as a wax nose. People have done it all the time. People have used the Bible to justify owning black slaves. People have used the Bible to justify their revolutions, their political agendas. I'm sure even Hitler himself was a choir boy. He knew scripture. He used the words language of providence. It is in the providence of God that what I'm doing is right. We see this throughout history, and we see this in the history of the church as well. That Satan uses scripture to cause division, to cause separation, to cause confusion. Why do you think we have, I don't even know how many denominations? There's so many splits throughout church history. We can't even, it's hard to number how many denominations there are. And the reason why there are denominations is not because the word is insufficient, it's because we're the problem. It's because we're sinners and we use the Bible for our own agenda. And Satan knows that. And he uses that to his advantage. He causes division. He causes confusion. He creates a seed of doubt. That just, and this is my third observation, that wrong interpretations exist. That just because you quote the Bible, it doesn't make your argument valid. Because if you start with a wrong premise, it will lead to the manipulation of Scripture. Now, how do we know it's a wrong premise? How do we know, well, the Bible justifies slavery? You can go to passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. You'll find language about slavery there. You can justify, being a gay Christian about how God doesn't care about your orientation. And that's the premise. God doesn't care about your orientation. We can live however we want to live. We can be transgender. We can be homosexual and be a Christian at the same time. Well, how do I know that? Well, doesn't Paul say that there is neither Greek nor slave nor male nor female? Right? Paul says that. Now, anyone can do that. Anyone can cherry pick. But if you start with the wrong premise, you're going to lead to a wrong conclusion. How do we know it's a wrong conclusion? Because the Bible has its own system of how to interpret itself. But any claim that we're trying to make the Bible say, the Bible interprets itself. It makes its own arguments. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So if you're going to use that Bible verse to justify what I just said about God doesn't care about our sexual orientation, then it's going to be consistent throughout the entire Bible. You're not going to just find it in one little sliver of a verse and put a whole entire doctrine about it. It's not how God works. It's not how the Bible works. It has its own system of interpretation. The question is, do we submit and allow God to speak to us in His terms? Or are we placing our presuppositions? Are we placing our agendas? Are we placing our system into the Bible? Or are we allowing the system of the Bible to speak to us? That's the question. Not all that to say, Satan uses Scripture. And what he's going to point to is Psalm 91. Now, if you have your Bibles open, go with me to Psalm 91. I'm just going to highlight a couple of verses throughout, but just so you get the gist of what this psalm is about, verse 2 is a good verse to understand the theme of this psalm. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Verse 3, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's ironic. And from the perilous pestilence. So this psalm is about God's protection towards His people. Verse 9, you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. In verse 10, no evil shall befall you. And now verses 11 and 12 is what Satan is going to use. But he eliminates one part. Maybe you'll catch it. He says, verse 11 says, for He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Did you find the part that he leaves out? So he uses this passage and say, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down. So he begins with that premise, with that interpretation. He says, throw yourself down because it says in the Bible that he will give you angels to care for you, right? To keep you. So that you will not dash your foot against a stone. See, right here, God's going to protect you. But he leaves out one vital part. He says, in verse 11, to keep you in all your ways. How convenient that Satan would leave that out. But God is going to protect us so that we would continue to be in line with God's will. Oh, he doesn't want that part. What he wants to emphasize is, he wants to emphasize angels. Angels will protect you. Throw yourself down and they will pick you up. You won't hurt a single toe on your foot. But God is going to sufficiently protect you. If you truly have a trust in your God, in your Father, if His plan truly is good for you. And what he also doesn't mention is in verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. He is pushing the Messiah to test his relationship with his Father. But he is doing this in a way that is not according to God's will. It's in the same way that we can say, well, just to use an extreme example, well, if God truly, you know, if all of my days are ordained and God is sovereign over my life, I'm just going to throw myself in the middle of the freeway. Well, God's going to protect me, right? He's sovereign, right? He's powerful. God doesn't call us to do that. God protects us from our enemies, from our situations, so that we would be in line with His will. Not so that we can make demands of God and testing God to conform to our idea of protection. In a very real way, in a very real example, we do this in various circumstances in our life. God, if you are truly loving, cure my wife of cancer. God, if you know what's best for me, give me the job that I need. Give me this job. Provide for me in this way. Otherwise, you do not fit my criteria. If you do not fulfill this, I will resent you. See, we are not to test God in doubting His ways, in doubting His provisions that He will provide in His timing, according to His will. And so we see Satan using Scripture to try to justify his interpretation, but he leaves out a pinnacle part of that passage, in all your ways. But Jesus gets to the heart of it, and that's what we're going to focus on in our last point. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, before I even get to the passage he's quoting, notice he uses the word again. Now, why? Jesus could have just said, it is written. It is written, and quote Deuteronomy 6. He says, he says, it is written again. It is also written. You can interpret that, translate that. It is also written. Why does he do that? Because, people of God, there is a right interpretation of Scripture. Jesus doesn't say, well, Satan, you have your interpretation. I got my interpretation. Let bygones be bygones. This is how I'm going to live. That's how you're going to interpret it. We can go our separate ways. He says, it is written again, which is confirming his right interpretation of his first quotation in Deuteronomy 8. The man shall not live by bread alone. He says, he reminds Satan again, it is also written, meaning what I am quoting is the correct interpretation of God's word. Because he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows he's twisting Scripture for his device. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. As I said, this is a quotation for Deuteronomy 6. Now, if you remember last time in his first temptation, Deuteronomy 8 is in the context of Moses speaking to a new generation of Israelites, preparing them to go into the promised land. But as they're being prepared, he reminds them of Israel's history. He reminds them of how they were tested in the wilderness and they failed. Don't do the same thing. Keep God's word. And so in this part of Deuteronomy 6, he says, do not tempt the Lord your God. And the complete verse says, as you tested the Lord in Massa, which is referring to Israelites' history in Exodus 17. after the Exodus. They were hungry, they were thirsty, and who did they complain to? They complained to Moses. Moses, hey, did God save us so that our children could die in the wilderness? Very dramatic. We're thirsty. You know, we need water. And so they were testing God. God, if you truly care about us, you're going to do this. And so, graciously, not because God forgot or, you know, God, you know, based on their whims, he changed his plans. But by his grace, he says, I will provide for their needs. Moses, you go up to the rock, you strike the rock, and water will come through, and water will be provided for my people. And so they were supplied perfectly. They were supplied with that water that they needed. And so it is in this way that we are not to tempt the Lord our God. It doesn't mean we don't come to God with our frustration. It doesn't mean we don't come to God with our requests, with our needs. But it also doesn't mean that we come to God with our demands. That God needs to conform to our will if he is to be faithful. If he is to be who he is. So that's the question, people of God. Will we demand God to act in a certain way, but also refuse or belittle the means of grace that he has already provided? The preaching of his word, the means of grace in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Both are signs and seals pointing us to the reality of the gospel. Will we neglect time in prayer for our needy brothers and sisters, but yet demand God to act in a certain way? Will we refuse to look for opportunities to use our gifts and talents and instead want God to conform to our agenda? Will we say, God's not good unless he does this in my life, when he has already abundantly overflowed your cup of blessing? So in conclusion, beloved of Christ, there will be moments when we are confused, disappointed, even heartbroken, when things don't go the way we hoped. We lose a job, we lose a loved one, when things don't change. The question of how or why is going to appeal to us. God, why are you allowing this to happen? How can this be a part of your plan? And we can come to God with those frustrations. In fact, we ought to. But we find this in the Psalms, and we even find this in the life of our Lord. Take this cup from me. How long, O Lord? So we can still trust God through the pain and disappointment. But as Paul says, that we may be hard-pressed, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but do not despair. We live moment by moment in trusting God's timing, that he will provide, he will protect, and he will preserve us from our enemies and from the burdens we face in this life. Let us not seek for a false confidence, a false sense of security, thinking if God acts in this particular way, he's going to prove himself to me. That doesn't ultimately satisfy, because then we're going to need another sign, and then another sign, and then another sign. We don't need to demand God to meet our timetable in order for him to prove that he is good or trustworthy. If Christ gave in to this temptation, beloved, to throw himself down and demand his Father to act, this would prove that the Father's will isn't good. This would prove that he doesn't, in fact, work all things for good, because we need to intervene and remind God how to be God. Beloved, our Savior did not give in to this temptation, not only because it is wrong to test God, but also because he wants us to know that the will of our Father is indeed good. All things must work together for my salvation. Paul even says that though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, for our light afflictions. Paul's saying this. Our light afflictions? You know what Paul went through? He says, our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Remember that. Every time your doubt creeps in, every time you have anxiety, every time you feel confused, every time you feel frustrated with God's timing, those moments of affliction are momentary. They will pass. They're like a wave. They feel big. They feel like they're not going to ever go away, but they will. They will go away. They are, but momentary. They will pass. God has provided yesterday. He is providing today, and he will provide tomorrow. All of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, humble us to trust that your will is in fact good for us in our life. Father, we see the fruit of Christ submitting to your will even when it was difficult, when he could have taken the shortcut, but he did not, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could belong to you as our Father, that we can call you our Father. That we can walk day by day with this certain hope that you are faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you love your people. You love your children. And you who began a good work in us will see it to completion. You're going to see us all the way through the valleys, through the hills, through rain and drought. You will see us through. Because you are faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.